But let's ask for the Lord's help. Oh, Lord God, how thankful we are that you have spoken, that you have revealed yourself to us. Lord, as we prepare to hear your word, Lord, we ask for your help. We ask that you would help us to focus, help us to receive your word with humility, receive it with the authority that it is. It comes from you. Lord, I pray as your herald that I would proclaim your truth and nothing else. Help us all, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, the world that we live in is filled with hostility and injustice. And yet Christians are called to pursue peace. Although peace is elusive and harmony is hard to come by, we're called to seek after it, to strive for it, to do so even with passion. Listen to these instructions that Paul writes to the church at Rome. In chapter 12, verse 18, he says, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." So we're supposed to seek peace, but notice that it doesn't all depend on us. Sometimes other people, they will not come to a place of peace, come back to reconciliation. They're just done with us and it's over. But here we are called to do our part, to do whatever we can, as far as it depends on us, to live at peace with others. When we come to the end of Genesis 21, that's what we see Abraham doing. Abraham is seeking to live peaceably with his neighbors. Our text today is Genesis 21, beginning at verse 22 to the end of the chapter. I want to invite you to follow along as I read the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, infallible word. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, "God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me, or with my descendants, or with my posterity. But as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned." And Abraham said, "I will swear." When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, "I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today." So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set seven ewe lambs from the flock apart. Abimelech said to Abraham, "What is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs that you have set apart?" He said, "These seven ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well." Therefore, that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarack tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. This is the word of the Lord. In this scene, this snapshot from Abraham's life, we see Abraham the peacemaker. Abraham is striving for peace and for justice in the name of the Lord. The account begins, perhaps interestingly, with Abimelech showing respect for Abraham. Now, you'll recall in chapter 20, Abimelech had to rebuke Abraham for lying about Sarah, his wife, whom he claimed was merely his sister. But despite Abraham's lie, it seems that there is something so striking about the abundance of God's blessing upon Abraham that it's noticeable. So look at verse 22. "At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, 'God is with you in all that you do. What a statement for this unbeliever to look at his life and says, it's obvious, it's clear. Everywhere you go, whatever you're doing, God is with you. And that there's a respect that seems to be being shown here. It's as if Abraham has this reputation, which seems different than what we saw in chapter 20. Abraham is truly blessed by the Lord, and it's noticeable. Before we go any farther, I think it's right for us to just pause and note that should also be true of the church. I wonder, in our community, what is it that our church is known for? Are we known as a people who are just so obviously blessed by God? God is with us in everything we do. We certainly have our faults, like Abraham, but is there enough blessing of God upon us for it to be noticed? Is our presence in the community obviously a good thing? If Christianity were to vanish from our society, would society note it as a certain loss? Scripture actually calls us to have a good reputation, a reputation for doing what is good. We should be model citizens. We should love our neighbors. We should be doing the things that everyone knows should be done. We should strive to be respected by outsiders. Now, that's tricky because it doesn't mean that we conform to the world or that we do what is politically correct, but it's because we do what is unquestionably good. What everybody knows is good. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this, Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. We're supposed to be doing good works, and it's supposed to be noticeable. Well, it seems that Abraham has this reputation of being blessed by God. God is with him in everything that he does. As the story progresses, it seems that he's growing in strength and influence. And I think that Abimelech, the king of the land, is perhaps getting nervous about the rising power of Abraham. And so he wants to make sure that there's this peace agreement, this treaty between Abraham and his kingdom. Look again at verse 23. Abimelech speaking says, Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or my posterity. Now, when you just pause here, remember, he had not dealt honestly. He had lied, right? So he says, swear to me that you're not going to do that anymore. From here on out, we're going to speak the truth to one another. It's a reasonable request. He keeps going. He says, as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me in the land where you have sojourned. Now, if you'll recall, Abimelech, he sent him away with his wife and actually gave him gifts and said, you can live anywhere in the land. There is a real sense in which he has shown kindness to Abraham. And he's saying, let's keep it there. Let's avoid the falsehood. Let's do that which is good and kind. Verse 24, Abraham said, I will swear. So what we have here is Abraham pursuing peace. He's pursuing peace. This guy comes and he says he wants to have peace. And Abraham, he doesn't fight. He doesn't avoid it. He says, yeah, I want that too. He's seeking for peace. And again, there's application here for us. We should try to have peace with everyone around us. We should cooperate even with unbelievers for the sake of the common good. We should pursue peace with everyone. We should strive for harmony in all of our relationships. Again, there's only so much you can agree on, but we shouldn't be the one that's always causing trouble. We're the ones trying to make for peace. Now, this basic idea, it is reiterated over and over again throughout the scripture. It was in our call to worship this morning from Psalm 34. Starting in verse 13, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Such clear commands. There at the end, when he says, seek peace and pursue it. I really think that's the summary of everything that came before. If you want to pursue peace, how do you do it? Well, you do the things that were just said. You keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. You stop lying to people. You turn away from good and or from evil and you do what is actually good. This is what makes for peace. That's what Abraham seems to be doing here. Hebrews 12, verse 14, we're commanded, strive for peace with everyone. Strive. That's a strong word. We have to work, struggle towards peace. Again, Romans 14, Paul writes in verse 19, so then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Over and over again, we're called to peace. Listen to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. So think about that, sons of God, that's people in the family of God. So Christians are supposed to be peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they're in the family. They will be called sons of God. It's our duty, our responsibility, our obligation to be peacemakers. Ken Sandy has written a helpful little book called Resolving Everyday Conflict. In the book, he's describing how we should be peacemakers. And he points out that usually when there's a conflict, people respond in two other ways. Instead of being peacemakers, they're either peace breakers or peace fakers, right? So there are those who come and they're just causing a fight. They're argumentative. They're combative. Or there's the one who they just try to avoid the situation at all costs. They just kind of go and hide. He's pointing out that usually when conflict comes, people respond either with fight or flight. And yet we're called to do something different. It's not that we're supposed to aggressively get our way and prove that we're right, nor that we're supposed to just act like nothing's going on here. Rather, we're supposed to seek to make true and lasting peace, to bring actual reconciliation, to resolve the conflict. This is what Christians are called to. It's hard work to be a peacemaker. Now, in our text, I'll just give you my opinion. I think Abimelech, he may well be a peace faker. I think he's saying, oh, yes, I want peace. But he's not being honest. He's not dealing with the whole situation. Because you can't have peace without justice. And as the text makes clear, there is an injustice that is being continued here. Abraham has been wronged. So let's remember what's going on. Back in chapter 20, I alluded to it, but let me read it for you. In verse 14, we read this. Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. So he had offered him land. You can live wherever you want. And so Abraham took him up on his offer. He settled in the land and he did the hard work of digging a well in the desert. And here, now they have this well, they have the source of water, but Abimelech's servants have come and they've seized the well. They've taken control so that Abraham no longer has access to the well that he dug in the land that he was given permission to be in. So Abraham says, okay, you want peace. But if that's going to happen, we have to deal with this injustice. It needs to be made right. Look at verse 25. Back in our text in 21. When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me. I have not heard of it until today. Now, that's a lot of words. Again, maybe I'm misunderstanding the text, but it just seems like he's trying to like, hey, there's nothing wrong here. Don't point the finger at me. He could have said, well, actually, I don't know who's done this, but I will make sure that this is solved right away and that it never happens again. But it seems more like he's like, you didn't tell me. Well, he's telling him right now. Like he seems very defensive here as he's describing this. I think he's trying to act like, oh, yeah, we need peace and let's not talk about that well at all. Let's avoid the subject. But Abraham presses on. No, we need to deal with this issue. You see, part of pursuing peace is seeking for justice. People need to be treated fairly. So look what he does. Verse 27, Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech. And the two men made a covenant. And Abraham set 7 ewe lambs from the flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What's the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart?" And he said, "These 7 ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well." Therefore, that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So repeatedly, the scripture calls us to act justly, to strive for justice, to do what is right. And that's all Abraham's asking for here. In the law, we're told repeatedly, so here's Deuteronomy 16, verse 19. "You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality." Or in Psalm 82, verse 3, "Give justice to the weak and to the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute." I think that's what Abraham's trying to bring about here. And again, it's right for us to note that the scripture calls us to do these same things. Christians should seek justice. We should work to the end that people would be treated fairly, that property would be respected, that oppression would be stopped. Striving for peace is part of being, or striving for justice is part of being a peacemaker. But the biggest reason why we do this is not merely because God tells us that we should do what is good and right and just. It's because our God is the ultimate peacemaker. It's because he is a peacemaker that we should want to be peacemakers like him. Just think with me of this wonder. God has done what seems absolutely unthinkable. From the very beginning, he has been seeking to bring peace between him and sinners. But that's quite a challenge. How can a holy God come to peace with those who have rebelled against him, with sinners? The justice of God requires that sin be justly punished. Rebels deserve their punishment. Our sin must be dealt with. And yet, the scripture makes it clear that by God's grace and mercy, he made peace by sending the Prince of Peace, who took the punishment that our sin deserved. Our rebellion, our treason against God Almighty deserved nothing less than the death penalty. But Jesus, who lived a perfect life, who never did anything wrong, he took our punishment in our place as our substitute so that we could have peace with God. Paul makes this point again and again in Romans 5. In verse 8, he famously says that God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We're the ones who deserve to die, but Christ died out of love. Or in verse 10, he says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled by God, reconciled to God by the death of his son. So we're enemies, we're hostile towards God, and yet he brings about this incredible reconciliation through what Jesus did on the cross. Or back in verse 1, Romans 5, 1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's what Jesus has done that allows us to have peace. The ultimate peacemaker calls us to likewise be peacemakers, to pursue peace again and again. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19, we read these encouraging words. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. This is astounding. God not treating us as our sins deserve because he treated Jesus that way. And not only are we reconciled to God, but then we are given this great mission of proclaiming this good news to others. If you're here this morning and you are still continuing on in your sin, you've never come to a place where you've turned away from that which is evil and wicked, and put your trust in Jesus who took your punishment for you, oh, I plead with you, be reconciled to God right now. Repent and believe. Turn from your sin and trust him. He's your only hope. Don't hope in your own ability, thinking, well, I'll just get better. I've done what's bad in the past, but now I'll just straighten everything up. I'll clean things up. The truth is, even if you went forward and did everything right from here on, it wouldn't be enough to make up for all the sin you've already committed. God's standard is perfection. We have to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. He calls us to do only what is good and right, and we have all failed. Our only hope is in Jesus. This is the only way we could be reconciled to God, and it is available to us. If you have done that, if you are a Christian who's repented and believed, he speaks here of us being entrusted with the message of reconciliation, with being God's ambassadors. He speaks so boldly as to say that when we share the gospel, when we proclaim the good news to others, that God is making his appeal through us. That's just staggering. What a privilege and what a responsibility we have. We should be calling others to be reconciled to God because Christ has paid the price. The ultimate peacemaker calls us to be peacemakers. The last thing we see in this passage is that this great peacemaker, God Almighty, he is God eternal, the everlasting God. He's the one who planned our salvation from before the foundation of the world. And at the end of our passage, Abraham worships this God. Look at verse 32. So they made a covenant, Beersheba. Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Abraham is worshiping the everlasting God. Peace has been achieved, and he's not taking credit for it. Rather, he's giving God credit. I think that's the whole reason he plants this tree. It's a memorial. It's a reminder of what God has done. Every time he comes and he sees this tree, he'll say, the everlasting God, he's the one who worked peace in this place. This is yet another one of the names of God that's throughout Scripture. God is not just described with one name, but with many, because one can't do it justice. It's just not enough to describe the amazing fullness of who God is. So the Scripture gives us name after name after name, each one giving us just another glimpse into the character of God. This name, the everlasting God, it tells us that, yes, God is really old. He's eternal. That he'll never wear out. He's God from eternity past to eternity future. But more than that, it's calling attention to God's unchanging faithfulness. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Revelation 4, verse 8, we read, the four living creatures, day and night, never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, and is to come. They know that he is holy forever. He's eternally holy. So every time we think about God being eternal, it draws us to the fact that what he is, he has always been and will always be. Isaiah 40, verse 28, the prophet says, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. God is the eternal one. There's none like him. Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth or the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. This is the God that we worship, right there along with Abraham. Psalm 100, verse 5, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. His faithfulness to all generations. You see, ultimately, the everlasting God gives everlasting life through Jesus. Every one of these names of God points us yet again to the grace of God, to the wonder of who he is and how he saves sinners. The everlasting God is the God who saves eternally. He saves us to the uttermost. This is the God that we worship. With each of these new names, we learn more of who God is. So far in Genesis, we've seen the Lord, Yahweh, referred to as God Almighty, God Most High, the God who saves. In the next chapter, we'll see that he is the God who provides. All of these are true. All of these describe something of God. And yet the list just keeps going on as you go throughout Scripture. The everlasting God is also God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He is the Ancient of Days. And he is Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Savior of the world. He's Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He's the Way, the Truth, and the Life. He is the Great I Am. He is the Bread of Life. He's the Light of the world. He's the Good Shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. His name is the name that is above all other names. No one compares with our God. He's the God who took on flesh, who lived the perfect life, who died upon a cross, who rose from the dead to save sinners. He is the Lamb who was slain, who by his blood ransomed people for God from every tribe and tongue and people and language. Brothers and sisters, Abraham worshiped the everlasting God, and so do we. We will worship the everlasting God forever and ever and ever. Let's pray together. Lord, we are astounded at who you are, the God who's a peacemaker. Even though we are rebels against your will, even though we have been hostile towards you, we've said, no, I don't want to live under your rule. I'll go my own way. And yet you have made peace. You have brought true and lasting, eternal reconciliation through the death of Christ the Lord. Lord, we praise you for the peace that you have brought. And Lord, we ask that you would make us like you. Make us into peacemakers. Make us into those who are not trying to just prove that we're right and be combative. Not those who just act as if there's no problem and run away. Lord, make us into peacemakers. And in the midst of every attempt for peace, oh, remind us that you are the God who is with us every step of the way, the God who never changes. You are the everlasting God who gives us everlasting life. Lord, we praise you for who you are, and we ask for your help for all our days. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.